Job gave expression many, many years ago to the question that has plagued people since the disastrous fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when Job asked, "How should man be just with God?" Sin not only robbed Adam's descendants of their fellowship with God, but it also introduced such an estrangement that people were no longer accepted in God's presence. There was clearly a sense that the loss of such acceptance was a heavy burden for people to carry. And many of them began to fashion ways that they imagined would make God favorably inclined toward them again and accept them. Invariably, those ways all had in common some work of the flesh, some exercise of the will, some kind of human activity that would serve to balance against sin and make people feel better about their standing before God. Every false religion in the history of the world has been built on just such a foundation. Do this thing and make yourself better. Do that thing and feel better about yourself. The message of the gospel has always been, believe. And on the basis of that faith, do the works of God. But the message of the devil has always been, do the works of God, and God will receive you. Clearly, this debate was at the heart of the controversy in the Galatian churches that the inspired apostle was compelled to address in his epistle to them. The Judaizers had insinuated themselves into those churches under the guise of teaching the gospel in greater depth than Paul had been able to do in his brief visits to those places on his missionary journeys. It wasn't that Paul had said anything wrong, he just didn't have time to go far enough. And the Judaizers suggested to these Galatian believers, especially the Gentiles, that if Paul had only had the opportunity, he would have pointed out that while faith is important, so are the works of the flesh. Principally, they would have pointed to the importance, indeed the necessity, of circumcision among the Gentiles and the following of the ceremonial law. They argued that those things were indispensable to being a Christian. In effect, they were saying that the Gentiles had to become Jews first, and that then, if they really felt such an addition was necessary, they could become Christians. Paul's response was so strong against this heresy that he wrote in this passage about his willingness to rebuke the Apostle Peter to his face in public for failing to take a strong enough position against the teaching of the Judaizers. I don't think we can appreciate the dramatic nature of that which Paul described in this passage. He withstood him to his face because he said he was to be blamed, the first pope, if we listen to those who teach us about the history of the papacy. He was to be blamed because he was not walking, Paul said, uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Paul's response was so strong in this epistle that he condemned to hell anyone, even an angel, who would preach any other gospel than that which Paul had first proclaimed among the Galatians. On this issue, Paul showed no flexibility at all. There was no room for accommodation or negotiation. There was no room for devising a middle way. It was either the truth and only the truth or nothing. Paul was writing in our text about one of the crucial aspects of the doctrine of salvation. This aspect of the doctrine of salvation became such an important concept that the Protestant reformers stood united in maintaining it, though they differed on certain other things. On this, they were united. For them, it was foundational. Martin Luther expressed its crucial nature when he said that sinners were justified by faith alone. He bade farewell to the indulgences sold by the Church of Rome. And in no uncertain terms, he condemned those who sold those indulgences as peddlers of damnation. He knew from his own experience that the road to God's pardon and peace was not paved with the works of the flesh. He had done enough of them. Here then is the first great fundamental that we encounter in the application of the atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the soul of a person. Paul made it clear in our text this evening that there is only one way by which salvation is appropriated, and that is the way of justification by faith. In the four-volume work that was published for the first time in 1909, a work called simply The Fundamentals, really a compilation of articles by many, many different people on the great questions of that day. In that work, there is an article on justification by faith by the Anglican Bishop H.G. Moule. Obviously, he was active mainly in the 19th century. But he wrote in his article, with reason, seeing things as he was led in a profound experience to see them, did Luther say that justification by faith was the article of a standing or falling church. With reason does an illustrious representative of the older school of higher Anglicanism, a name to me ever bright and venerable, Edward Harold Brown, say that justification by faith is not only this, but also the article of a standing or a falling soul. So critical is this Christian fundamental that without it, you have no salvation from the wrath of God. It is not a doctrine that is to be reserved then to remembrances of the Protestant Reformation. We thank the Lord for every opportunity in that connection to remember it. But it is a doctrine that is to be sounded forth at every opportunity, because it is a doctrine that goes against the grain of every sinful soul and against the grain of every satanic device. How are you saved? If you are saved, you are justified by faith. You dare not add anything to that statement. Let us be careful as well that we do not subtract anything from it. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed that every sinner needs perfect righteousness in order to gain admission to the presence of God. Doing the best you can will not meet that standard. Doing the best you can, to use the vernacular, does not cut it before the Lord. And yet, that is precisely the approach that is taken by so many sinners. I dare say that it's taken by sinners that you have talked to in the recent past. I'm doing the best I can. That's all God can expect. No, it isn't. God expects perfection. Sinners really imagine that God is going to be impressed with their puny and weak efforts to keep from being too bad. Well, I don't do things that are really bad. This justification deals with the legal side of salvation. Bishop Moule also wrote in his article, it has to do with acquittal, vindication, acceptance before a judgment seat. Brings us into the courtroom. There is more to justification than the forgiveness of sin. Now that is part of justification, and it is very much needed. We need the forgiveness of sin. We need pardon for our sin. But there is far more to justification than that. Justification has to do with acceptance. You cannot be accepted before God without forgiveness. But dealing with your demerits, if you will, does not address the problem of your lack of merits. That is, if you do away with all the demerits, the issue still is you have no merits by which to gain acceptance. False religion is all about trying to manufacture merits to balance against demerits. That approach is not the gospel. It's not anywhere close to the gospel. And for that reason, I say it is very sad that people who profess to be evangelicals have been so taken in by the ecumenical atmosphere that they sometimes show how far they have wandered from the gospel truth by trying to do some works for God to make up for some sins that they have committed. Can we understand this evening that such works have no, I repeat, no effect upon the Lord? The language of the Shorter Catechism furnishes us with a comprehensive understanding of justification by faith when it says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And I want you to notice that even in that definition, the emphasis is on acceptance. The emphasis of Scripture is that not even the faith by which this justification is appropriated has anything to do with the merit that gives you acceptance. Faith, if you will, is the admission on your part that accumulating the required merit is impossible. When you come to believe on Christ you are admitting, I cannot gain the merit I need. Faith, then, is the resignation of all your efforts in favor of the work of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The great Puritan Richard Hooker put it well when he said, God doth justify the believing man, yet not for the worthiness of his belief, but for the worthiness of him which is believed. I think that's putting it very well. Not for the worthiness of his faith, but for the worthiness of him in whom that faith is placed. Justification by faith, then, finds its proper focus in Jesus Christ. You rely on Him and on what He has done. When we look at our text and this Christian fundamental this evening, we must understand it in the context of this acceptance. And I really want to focus on this idea of acceptance this evening, because the Scriptures tell us that we are accepted in the Beloved. So let us consider four things in regard to this acceptance. First, the need for acceptance. When Adam sinned, his immediate conduct reflected the estrangement from God that had ensued as soon as he sinned. What did Adam do? When he heard the voice of the Lord God, he and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now notice the picture there. God is coming toward Adam. He is coming to find Adam. Adam, conscious of this estrangement that now exists and the consciousness of guilt, finds himself running away from God, hiding from God among the trees of the garden. He felt he could not face Him. He could not face the Creator. He had fashioned for himself and for Eve a pathetic apron out of fig leaves. And that's just an illustration, is it not, of the pathetic efforts of people to cover their guilt from the eyes of God by their foolish works. How many people do you know who are engaged in just such an approach? If I go on a pilgrimage, if I say so many prayers, if I attend so many masses, if I give so much money, if I give so much time, if I do this and that, then I won't feel so badly about all the things I've done that I know are wrong. Adam knew right away how much he had lost. But the tragedy was, he had lost the knowledge of how to get it back. He had no clue about how to get it back. His answer was an apron of fig leaves. That this would suffice in the sight of God. And that is where sinners stand. Now, sometimes sinners can put on the brave face. They can put on the swagger. They can put on the arrogant atmosphere. But regardless of that, I'm telling you, they know instinctively that there is a Creator and that they have offended Him. They know that. They may never admit it to you or to anyone else, but they know it. And they know that they have to secure the acceptance of that Creator or they will be lost forever. But just as it was with Adam, they don't know how to go about it. They don't know how to get that acceptance that they know they need. They delude themselves, though, that they can figure it out. Sometimes they delude themselves that with the help of religion they can figure it out. But even their deluded actions reveal that they know they need to be accepted by God. They know that that's the heart of the matter. They want the experience of which we read in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. These are legal terms. God imputes righteousness to a man without works. And Paul said, in quoting David, the man for whom God does that is truly blessed. He's truly happy. He's truly contented. And here is what sinners in the world spend all their days without. They don't have that blessedness. They don't have that contentment. They don't have that happiness. They may not even know what it is that they're missing. But every work of their flesh is devoted to trying to gain some ease of conscience, some ease that will enable them to feel a little more at peace with themselves. Every person ever born into this world, except for Jesus Christ, has needed this acceptance before God. You need it. To be accepted means that God declares that you are rightly related to Him. It means that all of your demerits have been canceled. That's certainly part of it. So that to say that you are justified does not mean that you have gone about everything in the wrong way, but that God, because He's a God of love, will still graciously overlook all the wrong and treat you as if you hadn't done it. That's not what this acceptance is about. That's not what justification is about. Justification is a declaration that you have done right. How may this declaration be reconciled with what we know is the truth, that we have not done right? It's one of the problems I have, I think, with this popular definition of justification that reduces it to saying simply, it's just as if I had never sinned. Well, there is a sense in which that is true, but I think it leaves us so short of our understanding of what is involved in justification. It leaves out the whole question of God's role in fashioning a basis for your acceptance. And so we want to come to consider, secondly, the nature of acceptance. This acceptance involves not the infusion, and please notice the terms here, not the infusion of righteousness. You see, Roman Catholic doctrine says that when you are baptized, God takes away the guilt of your original sin and infuses righteousness into your soul. So that baptism makes you righteous. We're not talking about the infusion of righteousness. There is no such thing. We're talking about the imputation of righteousness. It is a legal term, a forensic term, as the theologians are fond of saying. It is a term that has to do with God's reckoning, God's declaration. It is not the imputation of your righteousness. It's not on the basis of what you may think are your righteous acts. It is the imputation of what we call an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside you. And the nature of this acceptance appears very vividly again in Romans, and this time chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. In the context of the propitiation wrought by Christ, in verse 25 you read of His righteousness being declared for the remission of sins that are past. In verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. Let us notice that here is the crucial issue. God's righteousness is on the line here. Whatever God does with reference to you has the potential to reflect on His own righteousness. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That is, Paul was saying to the Romans, there must be a situation in which God justifies sinners while at the same time God remains faithful to His law and to His own righteous character. God cannot set aside those things. So this acceptance of which we are speaking must not do any violence to God's law. It must uphold it. It must not set God's law aside as though it did not matter and say, well, you know, God is a God of love, so He will just forget all about it. It must not treat the whole concept of righteousness as though it were something easily dismissed. Justification, acceptance, must honor and vindicate God. And it is just here where so many soft-headed evangelicals go off the rails. They want something easy, something more palatable to the public relations machine. They want something more in harmony with statements such as, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I want to tell you, the only plan God has for you if you are unrepentant is judgment. And I don't think I would call that such a wonderful plan. What is this nature of acceptance? It is the imputation to you of perfect righteousness. And yet, a righteousness without works. God will not accept you in any other way. Jesus said in speaking to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, they had an outward righteousness. Jesus was saying, you have to go beyond that. You need a perfect righteousness, outward and inward. How are you going to get it? Well, that's the third thing that we find in connection with our text. The way to acceptance. How do you get there? And here we're going to plunge a little more directly into the text. What do we find being denied in this text? That this acceptance, this justification, is by the works of the law. No one is going to be justified by keeping the law. No one. Paul has ruled it out entirely. In fact, he argues at the end of the chapter in verse 21 that if it were possible to be justified by keeping the law, Jesus Christ died for nothing. That's Paul's point. Would that we could drive it home. If righteousness comes by the law, if I can satisfy God by doing the best I can to keep the law, Paul says Christ died for nothing. Try that on with someone who is trying to tell you that the way to save yourself is to do the best you can. Oh, so you're saying Jesus died for nothing then? There wasn't any point to what Jesus did on the cross then. What is the way then? Paul said, if it's not the works of the law, what is the way? How do we get this acceptance? How do we come to this righteousness? Well, in verse 16, Paul emphasizes it. It is the work of Jesus Christ. That's the way to this acceptance. It is his sinless life, a life of perfect obedience. For there was one person who did keep the law perfectly, who did have a perfect righteousness, a righteousness outward and inward in every respect. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, a life of complete obedience, not a life lived for himself. He had no need of such righteousness, but his people had need of it. He came to stand in their place. I want to tell you, that is the righteousness you need to be accepted by God. That is the perfection you need. It is what Jesus did. He alone kept the law. So you need that. On the positive side, that is the merit you need, if you will. That's on the positive side. But you have to deal with your demerits. And how is that done? Not by some work of your own to try to balance against them, but the sacrificial death of Christ, by which he satisfied divine justice. Paul said in Romans 3, by which he was a propitiation. A propitiation to appease the wrath of God. So you have both of these things. You have the obedience of Christ actively in his sinless life, and you have the obedience of Christ passively in his being made a sacrifice, in his being identified with your demerits, with your sins, and bearing the penalty of those sins. Those things are both needed in order for you to be accepted before God. And what is Paul's point here? His point is that we believe in Jesus Christ. That is, we rest upon him, not in any vague or ambiguous way. We rest upon him in this very context, as the one who lived for us a perfect life that we could not live, but which God requires of us. And as the one who died for us the death we could never finish, the death that satisfies divine justice. We rest on him then as the one who has done that for us. We believe on him. That's what Paul means here by the faith of Christ. It is an objective sense, the faith that is in Christ. We have believed in him that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. He puts it another way in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying, I'm living now by this faith, by this reliance upon Christ. Christ upon his work actively and passively. And that is the basis, he's saying, on which I am now accepted by God. Paul had a lot in the way of an external righteousness. He speaks about it. He had endeavored in his life to live as a Pharisee, to observe the commandments of the fathers. He lived a life that people would be jealous of, so good. And yet, what does he say about himself? He was the chief of sinners. He was the worst of sinners. How is he accepted? On the ground of what Christ has done. His faith was in Christ. And that's why I say again, I like what Richard Hooker said when he emphasized that. It's not your faith itself. You don't trust in your faith. There are a lot of people who do. Well, I believe. Well, I have faith. The devils have faith too. The devils believe too. It's not going to get them into heaven. His point was their faith had to be in Christ. It is the one in whom your faith is put that brings you that which you need to be accepted before God. And last of all, let us just think of the fruit of that acceptance. What happens then? What happens when you believe on Christ? When, to use the language of Paul, you believe in Jesus Christ? What happens? You're accepted by God. That's what happens. That's a transaction, a legal transaction that cannot be undone. I love the language of some of the hymns, where when Christ has paid the price once for our sins, God is not going to come back and say, "All right, now you pay it again." When you have rested on Christ, God has accepted you. He's not taking it back. Do you see why Paul was so insistent in writing to the Galatians? How much was at stake? He talked to them about the danger of a faith that only seems to be a faith, of a faith that yields immediately to going back to the old way, which he told them would prove that they had never believed at all. Those who believe on Christ know that they have been accepted. They are not casting about for something to add to what Christ has done. Least of all, something they can do by being circumcised, by taking sacrifices down to the temple. You are accepted by God. Christ comes to dwell in you by His Holy Spirit. You are blessed. You are made happy. You have peace with God, Paul says in Romans 5. You have come into that blessed assurance that you have been received in God's sight. That the estrangement that ensued upon Adam's sin has been wiped out. You're no longer estranged. You're no longer separated. You're no longer held at a distance from God. God accepts you. He accepts you. That means so many things. It means you don't have to be afraid to come to Him. Even if you sin. Even if you sin many times. You don't have to be afraid to come to Him. Why? He accepts you. Why? Because you've managed in the last week not to sin as much? Sadly, that's the attitude of many people. Even those who know what justification is all about, they're always thinking about not doing certain things so that they can be better in their own mind before God. That's not the ground of it at all. If you think that way, you'll live your life in bondage. Your ground of acceptance is what Jesus has done. You come back to that again and again. If you sin, Father, there's my advocate. He has died for me. He has lived for me. You have said I am accepted on the basis of what He has done. I come to you and I ask for forgiveness on the basis of what He has done. And what does the Scripture say? God grants it. Not for the sake of your works, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say again, as I've said many times, I think here is the crucial issue that determines whether you live in victory or defeat. If you are a believer in Christ, you don't have to worry about being accepted by God. But the devil is very adept at getting you in your own mind and in your own practice to deny what is true about you. Paul is saying, as he said to Peter, Peter, you're to be blamed. You're not living according to the truth of the gospel. Paul is saying to you tonight, live according to the truth of the gospel. Live as those who are accepted in the beloved. Not trusting to yourself what you haven't done or what you have done, but trusting in what Christ has done. If we could only learn to live by that kind of faith, then all that threatens to trouble us in this world would leave us beyond the reach of all that affliction. You may remember that in our series on Jonathan Edwards last year, that was one of the things that we remarked about him. That even in the greatest trials of his life, it was written of him that he seemed to be as one beyond the reach of those things. Why? Because he knew he was accepted in the beloved. May that acceptance be our portion this evening. As we know it is, through the work of Christ, may we be able to live in it. And as our brother Hillis Fleming did, may we be able to die in that assurance.